Good morning, everyone. Good morning and welcome to Old Providence Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church. And I especially welcome our visitors this morning and those of you who may be joining us online. Welcome to you also. Let me just say, it is so good to be back home with you all. We had a wonderful time away. It was a bit brisk, okay, a little chilly. It was 30 and snowing when we got on the plane to come home. I think it was 80 in Richmond when we landed. I can tell you that my winter driving skills have improved dramatically after the last 2 weeks in Alaska. We saw some amazing things, but really there is no place like home. I'm so grateful for James for filling in my absence into the session and the diaconate and everybody for handling things while I was away. As far as announcements go today, we're happy that Dale and Stuart and Dean are with us and are going to be offering special music, which they will do in just a few minutes here. Also, there's a few things going on. I shouldn't say a few. There's a lot of things going on. Youth group in Little Lambs is tonight. In the bulletin, you'll find all sorts of stuff about things like bus trips, about Operation Christmas Child, and so forth. But I'm going to leave that for you to find in the bulletin. And my lovely wife, Amanda, has an announcement about our trunk or treat.
So. Okay, so I'm in charge of the trunk or treat this year, and it's in 2 weeks from today, from 4 to 6, and we desperately need trunks. So that means that you decorate your trunk of your car and you just hand out candy to the kids. If you need more information, you can come see me. But we're not going to have pizza this year because we want to avoid having indoor gatherings with lots of people. Usually the fellowship hall is totally packed, and so we just don't want to expose ourselves to that. So anyways, we are going to fill up, hopefully, the parking lot from this side, and even more if we can. So as many people as could, we would appreciate providing a trunk and handing out candy. Also, if anybody knows, I'm looking for like a popcorn machine maybe that we could hand out popcorn or maybe some hot cocoa or something. So if anybody has a connection to someone that might have something like that, that would be great. But also, if you have any other ideas, that would be great too. So just let me know and talk to me about it, and we'll hopefully have a great time.
Thank you very much, dear. Now, again, other stuff is going on. I'm going to leave that for you to find in your bulletin. Let's prepare our hearts for worship. Now, Donna's going to lead us in the prelude, and then immediately after, Dale and Stuart and Dean will offer special music. But again, welcome to you all. We are so grateful that the Lord has given us this time together as we come to worship Him.
Face tomorrow, Church. Our call to worship this morning is from Psalm 46. It's a psalm of confidence in God, but it was also the basis for Martin Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. The word of the Lord as we call to him. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, nations are in uproar, kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice, the earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us, the God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see what the Lord has done. He makes wars cease. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. he says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, indeed, you are our fortress. You protect us from the wiles of the devil and his minions, from the sins of the world, and from our own foolishness. Who else but you is worthy? Who else, God, is worthy to be worshipped? To whom shall we turn for help? Did someone else create the world? Did some other God lay a path of personal sacrifice so that we may be saved? Is there another truth other than yours which we should consider? No, there is no other. Only you, our Heavenly Father. God, when we pose these questions, it's so obvious to us that you are almighty. But you also may be trusted, and you alone are worthy to be worshipped. Hear us, we ask. As we gather together, we invoke you for your blessing upon the reading, preaching, and hearing of your word. Soften our hearts to receive it and to be changed by it, not hardened, but to be receptive and tender, so that we obey you with joy. God, we lift up our voices together to pray the Lord's Prayer, giving you alone glory. We pray now as Jesus taught us to pray by saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." The Apostles' Creed. What faith do you have? And why do you have that faith? Proclaim now, Christian, what it is that you believe.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord this morning with our voices, singing the hymn number 379, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," and the red hymnals, 379.
Thank you.
this time, our children who are going to attend children's church may be dismissed. As they make their way to children's church, we're going to go to the Lord in silent prayer first, and then I'll interrupt that after a period and lead us in corporate, the pastoral prayer. Let's go to God in prayer silently. Heavenly Father, the glory of you is seen all around us. We live in such a beautiful part of the world, and we see your creative nature in the hills and trees and in their colors as the changing of the seasons upon us. You are causing summer to give way to autumn. And this is just a reminder how splendid you are, God. God, we know that your Son's going to return in all of his glory at some point in the future, and we look forward to that. But we also understand that we're to wait patiently and expectantly for his return. And the season's changing. God, seed time and harvest, night and day. As we live in the constancy of your care, we know that you are at work preparing your church, your people for your heavenly kingdom. And so we watch for you. But in the meantime, God, how thankful we are that you've saved us and that you will rescue more sinners unto yourself while we wait, perfecting us all as holy brothers and sisters, as your children in your family, with unimaginable blessings and joy for all eternity. It's so very clear, God, how very great thou art. Father, on this side of heaven, we continue to have many needs. Specific pleas for health and welfare, and general pleas for the regeneration of your world. Our hearts can only be satisfied in you, God. Only you can heal our physical pains, comfort our emotional wounds, and strengthen our spiritual weaknesses. And so we pray that you would attend to those in need. We're all frail in temptation, God. We're impatient with discomforts, and frankly, our actions too often prove that we don't believe enough of that which we profess. Our faith gives way to taking matters in our own hands. Our prayers are sometimes cold or infrequent, and our days are filled with a busyness that forgets about you, about the necessity that we can do nothing, God, apart from you, nothing. For these sins and others that we've not mentioned, Lord, we beg your forgiveness. We ask that you would remove our sins from us so that they're no more. As David said in his psalm, so that the transgressions, our sins, are removed as far as the east is from the west. Father, we thank you for the countless blessings that you've given to us. We pray that you would help us to see wisely how we can share them by in turn being a blessing to others. That you would cause our hearts to be generous, and that, Lord, we may be likewise helpful by encouraging our brothers and sisters in Christ to be holy, to hold each other accountable so that we may keep each other from sinning. Help us to sharpen each other, to be uplifting as we're united together in Jesus, to read your word and to study it, and to most of all, God, practice it, to meditate on your laws and on your precepts and on your goodness. But mostly, God, may we know your Son and his gracious life that he gave to each of his sheep. Cause us to be sanctified by your Holy Spirit so that we're keen to even the whispers of the Master, so that we know the Shepherd's voice.
and so that we love him more, even in this hour. And lastly, Father, this world is a mess, spiritually, politically, economically, and certainly morally. Our nation seems to have forgotten you. And the only way America can get cleaned up is by submitting to you and having your blessing upon us. And so we pray that you would apply your saving grace and your wisdom to our leaders and to those who vote. We are under elected government's authority, God, but ultimately we are under you, the ultimate authority. And so we implore you that you turn this country into one that reveres you, one that fears you, honors you, and blesses you with our laws and practices. All this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you very much, James. Amen indeed. Well, here we are at the very end of 1 John. Today is when we finish our study. What a time it's been. I hope that you have enjoyed our study of 1 John as much as I have. I hope that you've experienced the richness of God's Word and His calling for our lives. How we're to remember to love one another as the family of God, yes, and how we are to stand for truth. All of these themes and more are what we have studied as we've been going through this. Now, the last time we were together, our focus, however, was on somewhat of a new topic in our study. Namely, our passage's focus last time we were together was on assurance and eternal security. It's interesting, of all the ways that John could start wrapping up his epistle, his letter, why would he focus on assurance? On being certain that you belong to Jesus and are saved by him. There's a couple of reasons for that. First off, it's the most important thing ever. You need to know if you belong to Jesus, obviously. But aside from that, there is another component. We talked about this the last time. Part of the answer to this question as to why he would focus on eternal security, on being sure that you belong to Christ, is found in the fact that people receiving John's letter originally, they would have either already been through or were about to embark on real, serious persecution for their faith. And when Christians are persecuted because of their faith, one of the first questions that's asked is Jesus worth it? In other words, I'm facing this because of belonging to Christ. I'm facing these grand difficulties because I have professed my faith in Him. Is Jesus worth it? Well, John's response, is Jesus worth it? Yes, Jesus is worth it, because it's through Jesus alone that we have the promise of eternal life and the inheritance of the kingdom of God that will never spoil, that will never fade away. Well, John even went so far as to offer an example of the substance of our assurance in Christ, that according to verses 14 and 15, he said, this is the confidence we have before him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of him. Now, need to be careful here, because these verses, please understand, as I said the last time, these are not a blank check, okay? They don't indicate a blank check with God that we'll get whatever we ask for, but rather, instead, if you pay attention to what's actually said, these verses point to the importance of your relationship with God, because the key to God answering prayers, yes, and the key to the confidence that we're told to have as we come before him comes not from our worthiness, not that we've done enough good things to merit God answering our prayers. It's not about that. But instead, if we pray as we have been taught to pray, for God's will to be done, if we ask anything according to his will, there in verse 14, you see, that points to the value of not only having a relationship with God, but a relationship that is real and powerful to the point that you are trusting that God's will is best. And what this simply points to is that when we pray for God's will to be done, we can be assured that God both hears our prayers and will act. But again, it all points back to the importance of a real relationship with God. A relationship based on trust. Namely, you're trusting in God's will and goodness and relying on Him. Really trusting. in His love, so that you know His will is best. And as a result, your will is that His will would be done. This sense of relationship is borne out in our prayer life, right? As a side note, and I didn't get to this last time, but you have to stop for a moment when we talk about prayer and the fact that God desires His time with us. You have to stop for a moment and just think about how incredible it is that we have prayer. How incredible is it that the God of the universe tells us to come before Him and to come with boldness? Just think about that for a moment. The universe around you, around all of us, is sustained and maintained by the Almighty God. Empires rise and fall. Calamity and disaster loom. In fact, the Lord's restraining hand of mercy is the only thing that keeps us from certain destruction. Yet in all of His work, in all of His power, the God of the universe desires to spend time with you and with me in prayer. And not only that, consider what it took for you and me to be able to go to God in prayer. But today, we have prayed already, and we did so. We did so without some high priest praying on our behalf, acting as a mediator between God and us. And we did this because Jesus, through His life, death, and resurrection, Jesus is our high priest. He's our mediator. According to Romans 8:34, Jesus is the one that intercedes for us, who is at the right hand of God right now making intercession for you, Christian. You want to know what Jesus is doing? That's what He's doing. He is sitting at God's right hand this very moment, interceding for you and me. And not only that, in order to pray, you and I realize this. When we pray today, we didn't have to sacrifice some lamb on the table, did we? Or if we were really bad off, we didn't have to sacrifice a bull to fix a broken relationship with God. No, instead, it's by Christ's blood that we came into the presence of God today. Christ, the perfect sacrifice, who according to Hebrews 10:10, is the sacrifice that has been made once and for all. Y'all, it makes zero sense when you think about prayer. Really, it makes zero sense that God would love us so much. We did nothing to earn such favor, to earn such standing before God. In fact, if we're honest about it, we've done the exact opposite. As David pondered in Psalm 8, so we should ponder. What is man? Who are we? That God would be mindful of us. Yet even so, we are the recipients of such great love and mercy and grace. And I hope you know this. I hope you cherish this. I hope you bask in it. I hope that you see, as we talked about the last time we were together, that as a result, Jesus is absolutely necessary. And I hope you see why God's word is just so cut and dry about this fact. As we read the last time we were together in 1 John 5:12, the one who has the Son has life. The one who does not have the Son of God does not have life. This isn't cruel. It isn't mean. It's not terse even. It is just simply the truth. And again, I hope you see why Jesus and your relationship with Him is of absolute paramount importance. Because the reality that we face, this leads to today's text, the reality that we face is that we are tempted to forget the importance of our relationship with Christ. We're tempted. When life gets difficult, we're tempted. Or when life is full of ease and comfort, we're also tempted there. Both tempt us to forget about the Lord and just how much we need the saving grace of Jesus Christ. We are tempted when trouble comes, when persecution comes, to forget about Jesus. And the ultimate temptation we face is to abandon Christ altogether, rejecting Him and denouncing Him, either by our words, but most of the time, simply by our actions. And there's a word for this, a term for this specific sin, and that term is apostasy. Apostasy is defined quite simply as falling away from Christ. And apostasy can be committed on a large and public scale, where people publicly denounce Christ and announce their departure from the Christian faith, such as the case with some celebrities. They've done that, some entertainers, some preachers have gone awry. But far more often, apostasy, falling away from Christ, comes in the form of simply drifting away. And it's a temptation that we all face, especially after the time of COVID. You know, the church sign thing, some of them, you know, there's some that I read and I'm like, really? Is that what you're going to put on your church sign? But the best one that I've seen in the entire time of COVID is, the danger of missing church is that soon you won't be missing it. You hear me? The danger of missing church is that soon you won't be missing it. Y'all, I'm not saying that please understand what I'm saying and what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that the church attendance every single Sunday is one of the checks, boxes that you check off in order to get into heaven. That's not what this is about. But really and truly, one's worshiping God points directly to their relationship. The question is not, do you have to go to church to get to heaven? But the question really is, why wouldn't you go to church to worship God? If your answer is, well, the people are all hypocrites. Well, if you're going to church for the people, you got issues. Because this time, while we are together, while we are the family of God coming together to corporately worship God, this time is about us coming before the Almighty God, because He has called us here. And as James prayed, He alone is worthy. So this issue of apostasy drifting away is something we got to pay attention to. Now, you might be wondering what this has to do with 1 John. Well, we just finished talking about the wonder of prayer and God's love. What does that have to do with apostasy, with falling away from Christ? Well, as we're going to read in a moment from our text, God instructs us in 1 John about how to pray. And He also teaches us about the nature of this temptation that we all face and about the reality of sin. And we need to pay attention. Of all the ways John could end, this is how he ends. So, let's read our text and see what is revealed. We're going to start reading in verse 16 of 1 John 5. But before we read anything, we need to stop and pray and ask for God's help. So we're going to do that right now. Let's go to Him. Our Father, as we come to Your Word, we are so grateful. As we've already seen, we're so grateful that we can come to You without some earthly high priest, because Jesus is at Your right hand interceding for us. We're so grateful that we can come to You not after sacrificing some poor animal, but instead because Jesus is our sacrifice once and for all. Oh, Father, this points to how much You love us. Yet, we would be so foolish, oh, and so arrogant, if we did not admit the truth of Your Word, that we are tempted to drift away, both in times of trouble, yet also in times of great ease when we would forget You and how much we need You. So, Father, now as we come to Your Word, as we come to the close of 1 John, we pray that by Your Holy Spirit, You would turn the lights on, that we would see the truth of what You have revealed. Help us also to take that next step in applying it to our lives, to receive this warning that of all the ways Your servant could end this portion of Your Word, You breathed it out, Father, through him. But of all the ways it could end, we end with this warning. Help us to see just how important it is and to be real about the temptation we face. So please now, guide us by Your Holy Spirit. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Again, we're going to start reading in verse 16 of 1 John chapter 5. If you are able, please stand with me as we honor the reading of God's Word. 1 John 5:16, hear now the word of the Lord. It says, if anyone sees a fellow believer committing a sin that doesn't lead to death, he should ask, and God will give life to him. To those who commit sin that doesn't lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I'm not saying you should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin that doesn't lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not sin, but the one who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know the true one. We are in the true one, that is, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Thus ends 1 John, and thus ends the reading of God's word. May God bless the reading of his holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Amen. You may be seated. So, what in the world does apostasy, getting back to that term that I threw out there a few minutes ago, apostasy, falling away from Christ, what does this have to do with prayer and what we've just read? You might even be saying, hold the phone, the word apostasy isn't even in the text we just read. And you'd be right about that specific term. But the concept is certainly there. The very end of 1 John can be confusing. And let's just go ahead and throw that out there. And really, in terms of offering you some historical context, the ending of 1 John has often been questioned even. Some suggest that we don't even have the real ending of 1 John because of how chapter 5 ends. They do the same thing with the book of Jonah. You get to the end and you're like, really? That's it? I hope you guys take care. There's no ending like we would put in a letter. And so some have said, well, we don't have the whole thing. But y'all, that's hogwash. In fact, if you consider all that we've studied thus far, all the themes that we've seen, I contend that 1 John ends perfectly. But we'll get to that in a little bit. Back to the issue of apostasy and falling away from Christ. Back to our text. Though that term apostasy, again, it isn't used in any of the verses that we've just read, the concept is certainly presented. Consider verse 16 again. It says, if anyone sees a fellow believer, and this is tricky, but roll with me. If anyone sees a fellow believer committing a sin that doesn't lead to death, he should ask, and God will give life to him. To those who commit sin that doesn't lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I'm not saying he should pray about that. Now, what in the world is John talking about here? Not only is this concept a little tricky, the language is just hard to understand. Let's just keep it real. So what's he getting at here? What's the point of all of this? Y'all, the point is really rather simple. What God has just done in his word through John is he's revealed that when you see a brother or sister in Christ, and that phrase is important, but when you see a brother or sister in Christ fall into sin, you need to pray for them. Pray for those who have fallen into sin. It's a simple but true concept. That's what this is about. And when you do pray for Christians who have fallen into sin, God, according to verse 16, gives life to him who has fallen. So the simple teaching from the first part of verse 16 is pray for one another's salvation. What verse 16 is talking about is the saving grace of God and how God holds on to us. And how God secures our salvation. Now, this is where things get a little bit confusing, though. What's this other business here about sin that leads to death and sin that doesn't lead to death and how you should pray for one but not pray for the other? Y'all, this is where apostasy, falling away from Christ, comes into the equation. And before you say, okay, great, but what does that have to do with anything? Y'all, you need to think about the overall themes that we've been focusing on. Not only the themes of 1 John, but the kind of things that John has been saying all along. Consider, for instance, if you're saying here, what does he even mean about not praying for some? And is he saying there's no use in praying for them? Before we even go there, consider how John has revealed what's in God's word here, how God has breathed this out through John. I keep talking about John and God. God is the ultimate author. He has breathed out his word through the apostle John. He is his servant. But we still see John's personality here. It's that grand mystery of the inspiration of Scripture. But y'all, think about the way that John has written what he's written. Think about, for instance, the commands to love one another. Over and over and over again, we receive these commands. And furthermore, consider statements such as 1 John 4, 7, and 8. Bold statements that say things like, dear friends, let us love one another because love is from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. And we like that verse, but then he says in verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God. Because God is love. Again, he's not being mean. He's not being terse. He's just telling you like it is. Did you catch that? If you don't love one another, it's because you don't know God. Yet this isn't the only type of statement like this that's in 1 John. Consider the subject material from earlier on in chapter 4. Consider John's warnings about false prophets, about those who deny Christ. He said in 1 John 4, 2 and 3, that this is how you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming. Even now it is already in the world. Y'all, we talked about this when we were back in chapter 4. We talked about how if anyone denies the Jesus of the Bible, it doesn't matter how well the intention they are. It doesn't matter how nice of a person they are. Last night on Facebook Marketplace, I saw people were giving away pictures of Jesus. That in itself is a little bit problematic. We're Reformed Presbyterians. We don't go to the far right on this, but really the whole idea of graven images, that's an issue. But when I clicked on it, I said, this is interesting. And my antenna, you know, kind of went up and I said, what's this all about? And I found out that the people that are giving away the pictures said, we will deliver them to your home. We would love to. They're Mormons. And they're there to give you a copy of the Book of Mormon. And y'all, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is not a Church of Jesus Christ. It's a cult. They deny the Jesus of the Bible. They're the ones that John is talking about here. Now, the reason I bring that up is not to beat up on Mormons or anything, but to simply point out that yet again, in 1 John, John makes some pretty bold statements here that are either-or statements. I hope you caught that. Anyone who does not confess Jesus or who lies about Jesus, who paints Jesus as something or someone other than God in the flesh, made his dwelling among us, any such person is the Antichrist. So if you take these bold, sweeping statements from God's word and apply it to our passage today, y'all, what John is really getting at here with this confusing language, or at least confusing us, what God is revealing in his word is the real seriousness of sin. And how sin will sweep you away. That's what all of this business is about sin that leads to death and sin that doesn't lead to death. This is a warning. So be warned. Really. Be vigilant. If you're not vigilant, sin will catch hold of you. And in your desire to gratify yourself, you will fall captive to it and be dragged away by it to situations and scenarios that you never thought possible. You know why that is? Because sin is the destroyer. That's why our passage teaches us to pray for fellow Christians who have fallen into sin, that God might save them from it, grant forgiveness, and restore them unto life. But again, we come back to the question, what about this other business about some sin leading to death and other sin not leading to death, and how you should pray for those who have fallen but not those who have committed sin unto death? What's he talking about? Again, y'all, this is where the issue of apostasy and falling away from Christ comes in. Realize that John makes a distinction here. And that what he's doing is, as he talks about sin that leads to death and sin that doesn't lead to death, as he talks about those that have fallen into that sin, in essence, have committed apostasy, and those who haven't. Y'all, the two groups of people that John is talking about here are Christians and non-Christians. What our passage points to is that there's a difference between those who have fallen into sin and are convicted over their sin and have a desire for forgiveness, a desire for restoration. There's a difference between people that fall into that category and the second group of people described at the end of this passage, being guilty of sin that leads to death. Again, what does that mean? This refers to those who have fallen into sin but are not repentant. Those that have fallen into sin but do not want forgiveness, that see no need for mercy, and will go forward sinning boldly. Matthew Henry, a commentator, said it so well when addressing this verse. He said, "For those who are at war with Christ, who sin boldly against the word, and who have no desire for forgiveness," he said, "we have no allowance to pray for their life or forgiveness." In other words, they don't want forgiveness. They have turned their backs on Christ and are entirely unrepentant. That is the sin that leads to death that our passage is speaking of today. And this is so very dangerous because it shows us the real nature of sin. Again, how sin is the destroyer. My friends, there are a few vanishing doctrines in the modern American church. One of them is the doctrine of hell, right? Nobody ever goes to hell anymore. Have you realized that? Nobody, pastors don't talk about it. Very few books have been written about it. In fact, so many deny hell's existence altogether, despite the fact that that was the in terms of the amount of things that Jesus talked about, the number one thing Jesus talked about was the kingdom of God. The second thing that he talked about most is hell, right? Because the two go hand in hand, right? That's vanished. But another vanishing doctrine in the Church of the United States of America is the doctrine of sin and how sin works, how it will destroy you. Many of you know this. But the last couple of weeks, I alluded to it earlier, we've been in Alaska. Years and years ago, when I say years ago, I mean probably 30 years ago, I was listening to Billy Graham. And imagine this, this was on network television. And he used an example, a metaphor for how sin really works. And I didn't know, not that I doubted that he was telling the truth, but I'd always wondered about it. And it was 20 years ago, 21 years ago, just about, that I went on my great road trip to Alaska. I've talked about it in here before. Me and two of my high school friends took his mom's Plymouth Voyager minivan and drove from Greenville, South Carolina, all the way to the Arctic Ocean. I think it was 7,000 miles one way, and then we had to turn around and come back, right? But it was when I actually went up there, that this was in Canada. Actually, there was an Eskimo town called Inuvik. It's really an Inuit town. But I finally got to actually speak to an Inuit, a native in the Arctic. And I asked him if it was true. Billy Graham told it like this, and it turns out it is true. You know how Eskimos and Inuits, how they used to kill winter wolves? And the reason I use that term winter wolf is because winter predators are dangerous. Even this past week, it was 30 and snowing when we left. They had 18 inches of snow before we got there. The Arctic especially, now southern Alaska is bad. The Arctic is just a different place. Very few people go there. I've driven all the way up to the Arctic Ocean and people say, oh, I bet it was beautiful. No, it's not. It's really not beautiful, at least not in the summertime. It might be in the wintertime. I don't know. And I'm not going to find out because, Lord willing, I'll never go up there again, right? Because it's just a rough place. But nevertheless, I finally, after hearing this as a child, again on network television, I actually talked to an Inuit about whether or not it was true. The way that they deal with winter wolves, and again, getting back to winter wolves, the winters are so cold there, most predators have a time of hibernation. It's the ones that don't hibernate that are the most dangerous. Like, for instance, if you see a bear in the dead winter in Alaska, or especially in the Arctic, you're going to have issues because it means that they probably didn't get enough to eat to where they could hibernate. And so they're looking for more things to eat. And guess what? You're on the menu up there, okay? Always, always. But the way that they would deal with winter wolves is wolves have an uncanny sense of smell. Outside of the black bear, wolves have the best sense of smell of any animal on earth, right? They can smell blood from miles away. So what the Eskimos and the Inuits would do to get rid of these trouble wolves that would come in and snatch children, that would kill sled dogs, that would eat anything they could get to, and they would hunt in packs, which made them even more dangerous, is they worked based on the wolf's senses, and they worked based on the wolf's tendencies. And the way that they would catch, or not catch, but kill winter wolves, was that they would take a knife, a really sharp knife, and they would dip its blade in seal's blood. I've talked about this before. It's uncomfortable, but hang in there with me. They would dip that knife in seal's blood, and they'd let it freeze. And then they'd dip that knife in seal's blood again, and they'd let it freeze, right? And they'd do it again and again until eventually they had a great seal blood popsicle. You might say, well, what? I still don't. Then they would take that knife, and they would stick it handle down in the ice. Now, all you've got from the naked eye is this blood popsicle. Well, the wolves would smell it, and the wolves would come. And you know what they would do. They wouldn't take the knife away. No, it was right there. They'd just start licking that blood popsicle. And they keep licking and licking and licking because, you see, while they were licking that blood popsicle, a little bit would melt and it would run down their throat. And, oh, the taste of seal's blood, it's a delicacy to a wolf, especially a starving winter wolf. And they would keep licking and licking and licking. But y'all know what happens when you lick a popsicle too much. Your tongue goes numb, doesn't it? Well, see, the wolf would just keep on licking after all the blood was gone. Because, you see, he'd keep on tasting that delicious warm blood in the back of his throat. But, you know, eventually it wasn't Seal's blood. It was his own blood. The wolf was unaware, of course, because he had grown numb. And he still thought that what he was doing was great, delicious, and good for him. Of course, he would kill himself that way. I thought about it. I thought a lot about it. I think despite the discomfort it causes, I can't think of a better metaphor. I can't think of a better way to describe what sin really does. And so when you look at the screen and when I say that sin is the destroyer, forget about me. This isn't about my opinion. Hell, this is what sin does. And more we sin, the more and more numb we become. The more and more convinced we become that we're being nourished, that we're enjoying what we're experiencing. And we just don't see that it is slicing us to pieces. And we don't know until it's too late. That's what sin is. So of all the ways that John could end 1 John, I think it's rather fitting that he ended this way. The question is, what do we do about this? What hope do we have? Because you see, the wolf keeps licking that blade because he's a wolf. That's in his nature. That's what he does. What hope do we have? Because isn't our first nature to fall into sin? Y'all, I love the Rambo movies. Not the last one, but the one before. I thought it was the last one. Hey, there's probably never going to be a last one. It'll be Rambo 700 and it'll be in an iron lung or something on there. But nevertheless, there's one scene that's particularly disturbing. And it's when he's doing Rambo things and he has a flashback and he says, "For me, killing is as easy as breathing." And you say, "Oh, that's a good line." But it doesn't really apply to us because for us, sinning is as easy as breathing. So what hope do we have? Well, again, let me point out to you a little bit more about the distinction that John has drawn here in this little bit of confusing passage that he's made in describing the two groups of people, those who fall into sin and those who fall into sin that leads to death. The first group, those who simply fall into sin, go back and look at the qualifier given to this group. Again, in the first part of verse 16, it says, if anyone sees a fellow believer committing a sin that doesn't lead to death, he should ask God, and God will give life to him. To those who commit sin that doesn't lead to death, the qualifier for this group of people is that they are actual believers. They belong to Jesus. And the reality is that for the second group, there is no such qualifier. The two groups that John describes here are Christians and non-Christians. And when you put the two together, the hope that we have is that while we are all sinners, every single one of us, those of us who know the Lord, though, are protected from sin that leads to death. That's our hope. Why are we protected? Because of our faithfulness? Because we're just a little bit better than other people? No. Because we've been born of God, that's why. Because we belong to God and not to ourselves. And so therefore, when we would leave Him, God holds on to us tight and He sustains us. As we sang in the third verse of that first hymn, "Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now like a fetter bind my wandering heart to Thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave." This is us. We are prone to leave the God that we love. And yet, as the last verse says, or as that verse ends, "Here's my heart, O take and seal it for Thy courts above." We are prone to wander, yet our salvation rests secure, but not because of our strength. Instead, because of God's strength and mercy and love and grace. And if you don't believe me about that, look at how this verse ends. It says in verse 18, or how this portion ends, it says, "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not sin, but the one who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him." Now realize this business about not sinning, it doesn't mean we won't fall and struggle with sin. Read this verse in its context. The sin that verse 18 is talking about is sin that leads to death. He's talking about apostasy here. And what John has just said, what our hope is that if you belong to God, you will not fall away. But not because of you. Because of Him. Now to this we might say, well, wait a minute, what about so-and-so who was in the church every time the door was open, or who was baptized, or who was a member of the youth group and knows all about the Bible? My friends, let me point you back to chapter 2, verse 19, that says they went out from us because they were not of us. In other words, there are many, many people who might have been connected to the church, raised in the church, who are even in the church that ultimately leave and commit apostasy because they were never really Christians to begin with. That's the reality that John is pointing to here. Now, here's the thing. We can talk about these sorts of people all day long, but the question is that you? That's the calling from 1 John. Is that you? Are you secure in Christ? Are you trusting in Him alone for your salvation? Because the world is full of people who are not, and we need to recognize it and live in light of it. That's why our passage ends in verses 19 and 20 by saying, "We know that we are of God, and the world is under the sway of the evil one," the whole world. Do you not see it? As you scratch your head and wonder, what in the world are people thinking? How can people be such fools? Well, Psalm 14:1 tells us that the fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." So that's why. That's how the world can be so messed up. That's what John has said here. Verse 20, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know the true one." We are in the true one. That is, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. It all comes down to Jesus, you see. Do you know Him? Are you trusting in Jesus alone for your salvation? We live in a world full of imposters. We live in a world full of lies. And we are tempted to believe them and fall in line with them. That's why of all the ways John could have ended, he ends with this one last command. Again, to some this is a mystery. Some say that we've lost the ending of 1 John. But in reality, how he ends is perfect. In light of all that we've studied, in light of the reality of the world around you, John ends his epistle, his letter, by saying, and God ends this portion of His word by warning here in verse 21, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." Guard yourselves from the things of this world that would steal your heart, that would steal your joy, that would steal your devotion. Guard yourselves from the things that you covet and desire. You might say, well, what do you mean idols? There's no idols anymore. This isn't Thailand. There's no giant Buddhas around here. Y'all, let me tell you something. Show me what you desire. Show me what you covet, and I'll show you your idol. Anything that you would place before God is an idol. Whether it's a political party, whether it's financial security, whether it's affiliation with some group, it doesn't matter, y'all. The world is full of idols. Calvin said that our hearts are idol factories. We pump them out. Yet the warning here, the poignant warning, and John ends with nothing else but this. So I'll end with nothing else but this, is to guard yourselves from things that would pull you away from God, promising a reward better than God's promises. And instead, focus on Christ. With this, John ends his epistle, and so I end my sermon. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this time that You have given to us. We thank You for 1 John. As we conclude this, quite personally, I'm reminded of just how fallible I am as an individual. both in my own pursuit of holiness, but also in even the ability to explain your word. We are so grateful that the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. As we bring this study to a close and move forward, I pray that you would work in our hearts. Help us to see the seriousness of sin. Help me. Father, I can't do it for anyone else. I can do it for me. Please forgive me when I have not. When I've been that wolf on a bloodlust. Thank you for pulling me away from the blade. I know that others here would pray the exact same. Forgive us all. Give us grateful hearts as we seek your face. As we have just read, the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. Yet you have called us to trust in you. We wait with eager anticipation for the consummation of your kingdom, now and forevermore. We pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. But while we wait, again, please draw us to yourself, that we would be found among the faithful. And we pray it in Christ's name. As we close this time together, we'll close by singing hymn number 437, The Church is One Foundation. But before we sing that, as I've asked, do you fall into this category of being one that is drifting away from Christ? I pray not, but if so, turn to him today. If anyone wants to talk, come and give me after, and we will talk, because this is the most important thing ever. But now, let's close by singing hymn number 437, The Church is One Foundation.
Thank you.
Receive the benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace, both now and forevermore. Amen. You may go in peace.